We've been in this sermon for a couple weeks now, but this is what some commentators call the Sermon on the Plains. We know that there's a Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, many of us. This is a distinctive sermon from that, but it draws from lots of the themes of that sermon. Jesus has called his disciples, and now he is instructing his disciples in how they are to live. And we see this sense in this passage that we are called to be a distinct and different people from the world around us because our Savior was distinct and different. And he draws us into a new kingdom with a new power to live and love the world around us. Dane Ortlund said, "Jesus is on your side. He sides with you against your sin, not against you because of your sin. He hates sin, but he loves you." That's from Gentle and Lowly. I love that phrase there, if you can hold it just a second. He sides with you against your sin. You see, there's the beauty of the work of grace, isn't there? That our salvation that is rich and free is transformative as well. And Jesus works in us by his Spirit, and he sides with us against our sin so that we might be new, whole, transformed people for the kingdom of God. And that's what he's doing in this sermon. He is teaching us the way of the kingdom, the ethic of the kingdom, which looks different than the ethic and way of the world. And so we are drawn in so that our hearts may echo the hearts of our Savior, that our lives might reflect the life of our Savior. And that's the beauty of what gospel ministry does in our lives. A number of years ago, a man named Louis Agassiz was in the Alps. He grew up to be a naturalist and a professor at Harvard. And he wrote of a time when he was 10 years old, growing up in the Swiss Alps. He was taken by his mother into the Alps to a place that was known as the Echo Mountain. Louis had never heard an echo before as a 10-year-old boy. And so his mom took him to the place near Rinvald, and there they began to talk, and his mom told him a story. It was the fable of these mountains, which said that there was an older man who lived in the mountains, and that when men would speak to him, he would always speak back. But the man also had a boy, and that boy, if you were to yell to him, he would yell back. 10-year-old Louis was fascinated with that. And so he looked at those mountains and spoke as his mom told him to, and he said, "Are you there?" And the voice came back, "Are you there?" And then he said, "Who are you?" And of course the voice returned, "Who are you?" And Louis was a sensitive little boy, and it irritated him a little bit. He thought the boy was scoffing at him or making a little fun at him, and so he spoke out and says, "I don't like you." To which, of course, came back the reverberation, "I don't like you." Then he started in tears. He was really upset. And he said, "Mom, I think this is a very disagreeable boy. I don't want to know him." To which the mom, still holding character, said to him, "Well, why don't you say something nice? Why don't you show him some kindness?" And Louis said, he spoke out and said, "I like you." And it came back, "I like you. I will share with you my things. I will share with you my things." And so the conversation went. The mountain was only echoing back to young Louis his own heart. Much of what God does when he shows us our sin and when he begins to work in us is he echoes back to us the very challenges of our heart. And this morning, as he comes and speaks to us, he takes on some of those things that are true of all of us some of the times and some of us more often than others. He takes on this idea of the critical spirit that can consume us. Certainly consume people in Jesus' day, and it's easy for it to be abundant here. But what is the reflection of the heart? Jesus is speaking here of really two worlds. As he opens this sermon to us, as he has told us already, that our lives will look different than the world. We'll love our enemies and not hate our enemies. He also calls us to lay down the criticisms of the soul so that we might not be a judgmental people, but that we might be a grace-filled people, and that we might show people the beauty of grace and help them to receive that and to pursue grace and holiness in the joy of Christ. Now, we need to understand, and I want to make this clear up front, because when you go through this sermon, sometimes people will take these ethics and they will make that as their way to get to God, and these are not the way to get to God as much as they are the overflow of those whom God has gotten by His grace and how He transforms and lives in their life. We believe that life in Christ comes by trusting in Him alone. And so we get that in the Bible, don't we? We get that picture of how we are justified by faith alone in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. But that faith that is transformative is a faith that changes us. And so Ephesians 2, 8 and 10 reminds us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." But also, that's joined to a lifestyle that is transformed, right? Can I have the verse again? "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're being taught here how we are to walk in them. The grace supplied, the life given, the lifestyle of a believer begins to look like the lifestyle of the teacher, the rabbi, the one who draws us near. And so I want you to see basically three things of transforming lifestyle here in our text. I want you to see the pettiness of judgmentalism. I want you to see the pitfalls of blindness. And then finally, I want you to find a prescription for self-examination in these few verses as Jesus speaks to us. First this morning, the pettiness of judgmentalism. Now those two verses which were read this morning to us, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and put into your laps. For with the measure that you use will be measured back to you." Now, let's be honest. Those are two of the most used verses in the New Testament. And so right there together, we get two of, we start off with a challenge because there's a great bit of cultural baggage with these verses. Almost everybody in the room has had somebody say to you, "Judge not, lest you be judged," haven't you? I mean, this is the favorite verse of the world around us. The devil quoted Scripture. Don't be surprised when the world quotes Scripture. But the common response when you might confront something or speak something is that the world around you might say, "Judge not, lest you be judged." To which I say, amen. That's true. We're not called to judgmentalism. But does that divorce us from judgment? No. That's not what Jesus is saying here. There is certain judgments that we have and must make, aren't there? I mean, the government is called to be a righteous judge in the accounts of its people. And so the Scriptures clearly call the government to be righteous and God-honoring in the way it enacts justice. Justice is important for the government. But even for us, those who would be followers of Christ, we're called to a discerning judgment, aren't we? It won't make sense to you if you throw away all judgment, because in just a little bit, we're going to come to good fruit and bad fruit. You got to be able to discern good fruit and bad fruit in the Christian life in this same sermon. Jesus is not saying that we never discern what is right or wrong. There is a kind of judgment that is discerning. What he is speaking against is this attitude of a contrary spirit or a critical spirit, a judgmentalism that experts, that always finds something wrong, that's constantly critiquing others. And so it's not judgment or good judgment that he's speaking of. It excludes judgmentalism. And it excludes us from taking the place that God alone would have in our lives, that he would be the judge. You see, the Christian is not one who is to show vengeance to others. The Bible teaches that God says, Jesus reminds us, Paul reminds us, "Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord." In Romans 12:19, when Paul is instructing his disciples, he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." We never sit in that seat of ultimate judgment. God sits in that. So here's a way that we're not like God. We don't get to condemn one another. But those who are found in their sin in the last day, they will be condemned. Vengeance is the Lord's, but grace is given that we might not be judgmental, but that we might serve well. You see, we've got to downshift, as it were, in our judgments. We've got to slow down. We can't be judgmental. We can't be dismissive of people. We can't be divisive with people. We are called to care for them, and so we will make God-honoring judgments, but we will not be judgmental if we are to follow this text. Why? Because we judge not, and we will not be judged. We condemn not, and we will not be condemned. But we will forgive. Why? We will forgive in that verse because we will be forgiven. We are forgiven. That's the heart of the text there in verse 37. Forgive freely. He's already told us in this sermon. You will be mistreated by the world. You will have enemies in this world. But we're not to act like the world because we have forgiveness. And we will give forgiveness. Now that brings us to the second part of this thought here, the pettiness of judgmentalism. We forgive freely, and we give it freely and to the end. Now here's the second twist on the text, right? Now the second verse here in verse 38 is the one that the televangelists or the false prophets of the day love. That's where you've heard that verse before, right? You turn on somebody and we could name a list of them. One of the favorite verses of the televangelist is to tell us that we need to give. Give to you, and God's going to give back to you. And if you give to him everything you got, then he's going to give it back to you in full measure, pressed down. I'm sorry, I started coming out. I went into character there. You'll have to forgive me. You get the point, though, don't you? Right, you do something for God, he's going to do something for you. And I need you to take that verse and divorce it from money for a second. Now, it is a true principle, and this is how false teaching often works. It will take something true and then twist it on the backside. You can't outgive God. You can't outgive God because it all belongs to God anyway. Everything you have is his. Everything you have is a gift from God. You can't outgive God. But to make this simply a money verse misses the point. See how it's tied even in the English? It's in the same sentence as freely forgive, freely give. When we forgive others, we go all the way with forgiveness. It is a grain metaphor here. It's this idea of true measures. It's an idea of giving in fullness to overflowing. Why? Because we have received in fullness and it is overflowing. We can give freely to others life and grace and forgiveness because we have been freely given life and grace and forgiveness. It's hard to suspend the critical spirit in our heart. It's hard to suspend judgmentalism, but why would we do that? Because God has so freely given and cared for us. It's this picture here of God's great work to his people, turned around in our lives and given out. Freely forgive and freely give in full measure because we have freely received. Now, this is a critical community. Let's just be honest. We live in a university town. Part of the university is to critique. That's part of what makes academics academics. Don't get offended yet, academics. But part of what makes an academic is the ability to think critically about whatever field they have invested in. Critique is not always bad. That's not what I'm saying here. It's not always bad, but it can be absorbed in ways that go to wrong ends for us, don't it? We can easily critique. Most of us are either given grades or we're giving grades right now. We might do that in the academic setting of the university, or we might be doing that in the business setting, or that may be how we keep score in politics, and that easily bleeds over into the church. I mean, we can do it with worship. We can do it with all kinds of things. And the thing here is not that there's never any critique, or there's never looking at what's good and better and best and how we might live well for God, but that we start deeply with ourselves before we ever turn to another. And we examine that critical spirit. so that we don't lose sight of God's grace and goodness to us. Academics, generally, a great thing for academics to be able to critique an idea and to make it better. In relationships, it can be better, but often it's for the worse, particularly when we expert or we really press in on people. We're dismissive of heart and motive and the need of forgiveness. A people forgiven are always forgiving, and we go long and hard into the need to build relationship because we have relationship. The kingdom of God looks different. The church looks different in every way than the world around us because we're committed to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Those who sang Hosanna of the coming King, that should be our heart cry every day. Is that your heart? Under the lordship of Jesus, my life will submit. Forgiven and forgiving. Giving fully out of the beauty of Christ. And so therefore we must throw off the pettiness of judgmentalism. Now, we need to further that a little bit, so walk a little further with me. Notice here, Jesus is furthering a thought. Sometimes it's hard for people to put Jesus' thoughts together, but here he is furthering a thought when he tells us about the pitfall of blindness. There in verses 39 through 40, he reminds us that we need to not follow blind guides, and he offers a parable. He told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Well, that question is pretty self-evident, isn't it? Can a blind man lead a blind man? Well, you can follow a blind guy or a blind guide, but you're going to fall in the pit with them, and you're going to get stuck there. Folly and mishap are certain. If you follow the blind in their ways, then you will fall into the same traps and have the same struggles and have the same problems that they have. This is Jesus' point. Now, the point is that we need to be careful in who we follow, because the pitfall of following the blind guide is that it's destructive to us as well. You can't just listen to whatever tickles your fancy. It actually has to be tested. We've got to discern whether that guide has come under the grace and lordship of God as well. Have we found that is true? And that's why there's the rise and fall of so many. In our day, personality is such a strong feature in our culture that many follow personality. And when there's a rise and the fall, there's great destruction in the heart. Why? Because some of them turn out to be blind guides. The Pharisees in the day of Jesus, they were blind guides. It's actually whom Jesus applies this term to again and again in the Gospels. If you go to Matthew 23 later, you can read the whole chapter. But in Matthew 23, Jesus is confronting the blindness of the Pharisees, those who would say they're speaking about Jesus or condemning Jesus, those who are against Jesus. They're actually blind guides. Those who think they're doing what's right in the law have actually abused the law, and so they've abuse the giver of the law, and Jesus speaks out to that. He actually, in just a few verses in that chapter, in verses 23 through 28, he writes this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Sound like our text. Be careful of the blind guides. Why? Because they're hypocrites. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They've done the outward thing and missed the very heart of what the tithe was about. Those you ought to have done without neglecting others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Now you go, how can you do that? Well, this is Jesus' point, right? You can get so focused on the small things that you're ingesting something that's not good for you. I mean, anybody want to eat camel? Not me. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside there are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside should also be, or also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." This is how Jesus spoke to the blind guides. "So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. See, this is the pitfall of blindness in Jesus' mind. We don't need blind guides. They're destructive to the soul. What we need is a beneficial rabbi. And the one who is truly that is Jesus, the one giving the sermon himself. In Jesus' day, if you wanted to learn and grow in any field, you would attach yourself to a teacher, to a rabbi. And the only rabbi spiritually worth attaching ourselves to for the fullness of emulating a lifestyle is Jesus himself. And here is the picture, right? There is this spiritual blindness. The problem is this, spiritual blindness. When the blind lead the blind, they are blinded by their blindness. Yeah, write that in your notes. But it's the point. Are you with me here? Blind guides leading by their blindness, they destroy otherwise because of their blindness. You're blind to your blindness. Here's the point that we need to get this morning. Spiritual blindness, it is something that affects each of us. Yes, Pastor Wade has points of spiritual blindness. I need others to help point them out to me. You have points of spiritual blindness in your life. You need others to help you find them out. We all need advisors, trusted advisors in our life who can show us those points where we're missing the point, those points where we're missing the grace of Jesus. Those points where we've underestimated the transforming power of Jesus. We need the church. We need the Word of God. We need the people of God locked arm in arm to help us see our own spiritual blindness. For some of you, it may be something you've never ever thought about. But you've got to be willing to go to someone and say, "Hey, I trust you. What do you see in my, what are the pitfalls of my blindness in my life?" We don't regularly do that, do we? Do you regularly do that? I go to my wife and I say, "What am I missing?" The problem is she's going to tell me. And we don't really like that. But the question is, why would she tell me? I come to you and I say, "What am I missing?" Now, you might be right or you might be wrong. I'm not saying that everything the trusted advisor may say may really hit the heart. You have to discern that together. But when you let another into your life and you speak with them and let them speak to you and to your heart, that is the beauty of the gospel love, that we care with a great care for one another to actually say, "Hey, I think you're missing something here." You know, when you got a little upset last night and you crushed the kids, Jesus calls that sin. You ever had that kind of conversation? Or when you dissed your coworker across the table in the boardroom or just across the workroom, and when someone says, "Hey, I don't think that's going to help in the long run." Nah. Your heart can recoil. Or you can let that friend address certain blind spots in your heart. When the elder comes over to the house and you talk about life and they address certain things and in your walk with Jesus, that's for your good, not for your bad. When people come to you and they ask you to consider with them what it means to look like Jesus and to live for Jesus, that's good, that's not bad. We need to be careful of always going our own way or finding the person who will tell us what we want to hear, because blind guides destroy the soul. But Jesus was a beneficial and beautiful Savior. He's the rabbi we need. And so trusted advisors who are led by the Spirit of God, going deep into the Word of God, the people of God, that's what we're called to emulate. You may not know everything that you need to know to walk well in Jesus, but God's Word and God's people are a help here. And so that leads us to a prescription for self-examination. If we're not going to be a judgy people, but live well as a justified people, then we need a prescription for self-examination. So when Jesus is saying here, there's a people you don't want to follow, and there's a way that you do want to follow, so that we won't have this spirit of judgmentalism, we need to see that there's no place for spiritual superiority in our attitude towards others. I mean, let's be honest. For many of us, we would rather fix somebody else than see God at work in us, wouldn't we? We can easily see the small infraction in another's lives and miss the gaping holes of holiness in our own lives. I might look at Peter and I might find something that Peter needs to work on. Peter, we need to talk afterwards. Just kidding, bud. I'm just kidding. So, Peter grew up here, so it's, you know, he's... if I do that, particularly from the pulpit, it feels a little intense, right? But what if Peter says back, you know, wait, I see something in your hearts. You know, oftentimes we do this, don't we? We have the speck in another's eye that we're trying to surgically remove while we've got the log in our own eye. I remember as a youth pastor, this coming through more clearly when I was studying the Word, I was like trying to get this idea of what this metaphor that Jesus uses, the, you know, before you remove the speck in another's eye, remove the log in your eye. And that idea of the log was the main beam in the house. We're not talking 1x4 or 2x4. We're talking the big log that holds the house together and holds it up. That's the idea here. Jesus is saying what? There needs to be some self-examination. Before you go to work on others, make sure God in His grace is at work and you go to work on yourself. There's a sense of self-examination. We need to ask ourselves the hard questions that we want to ask others. And so Jesus' point here is what? Deal with yourself first. Why do you see the speck in another's eye, verse 41, in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take care of the log. Deal with yourself first. We need to be a repentant, humble, resting people in the work of Jesus Christ. We can't rather fix others and then sugarcoat our own sin. No, we need to see that we must have Jesus at work in us. We can't hide, defend, defame, or outright lie about ourselves. We need to take an honest, good look. But we're prone to not do that, aren't we? It's hard to do that. I think Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is right when he talks about how difficult that is for us. In a quote here from The Good Doctor, he says, "You will never make yourself feel that you are a sinner, because there is a mechanism in you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every accusation. We are all on very good terms with ourselves, and we can always put a good case for ourselves forward. Even when we try to make ourselves feel like we are sinners, we never truly do it. There is only one way to know that we are sinners, and that is to have some dim glimmer of a conception of who God is." You see, we need God to work here, and we need to go to God. But this idea here is that God at work in us will help us be at work with us, with others, so we can never have a holier-than-thou attitude. If you've got something to prove to somebody because you know better or you know more, that's a danger in your soul. We are fellow sinners in need of the grace of God, working together with one another to follow God in grace, joy, love, and holiness. And that's the heart of the believer. Not self-righteousness, but Christ's righteousness applied to us. And that's the point that Jesus is making. It was, where does your self-righteousness get in your way? Some of us, we got knowledge righteousness. We know more. Some of us, we have experience righteousness. We've had more experience in certain things. Some of us, we have family righteousness. We did that right, we feel like. Some of us, we got job righteousness. If you would just do what I do, then you'd get ahead a little more. But those things can get in the way, because the only righteousness that a believer can truly hold fast to is the righteousness of Christ. And so when we take the log out of our eye, it makes us dependent upon who Jesus is. But it will never minimize our sin. As a matter of fact, it won't let us pretend. If we're honest with Jesus and ourselves, we won't be able to pretend, and it won't drive us to perform. We shrink the cross whenever we pretend that we're doing it right, or we seek to perform to make ourselves okay with God. No, we rest in the power of the cross, and as we do that, transformation happens in our lives. We stop faking. How are you today? I'm fine. I say it, you say it, we all say it. We don't believe each other when we say that, do we? I'm fine. There's something underneath. Or exaggerating. It keeps us from exaggerating about how we're doing with God or how we're doing with one another. I did this, did this, did this. It's not our performance. It's Jesus' performance. It's resting in what he has done. Those are the things that help us to go long and well with Jesus. Why? Because we're ruthless with repentance in our own hearts and active in trusting our Savior so that we can be generous to others around us. Here's the truth. We need people in our lives who can help us, who can discern, have discerning judgment, and help us see our need of Jesus and to walk well with the heart of Jesus. And so, proper self-examination that exposes places of blindness leads us to forgive and give freely because we have received such grace from God. We go forth with the hopes of that which is poured into us will be manifest to the world and will be manifest in our own hearts. God is always at work in ways that are bigger and beyond even what we can understand. Many, many years ago, there was a farmer. His name was Fleming. He lived in the Scottish lands. And Mr. Fleming, one day, he heard a distant cry. He heard the cry of someone who was stuck in the bog near his farm. It turned out when he got there that there was a fairly young boy who had gotten stuck in the bog, and he was beginning to sink in the bog, and it was going to be a terrible, slow, and heart-wrenching death. And so actually, Fleming was able to help him and to save the young lad. And after he saved him and sent him on his way the next day, turned out that this young lad was the son to a great nobleman. And the great nobleman's grand carriage pulled up to Fleming's house, a little small farmhouse, and he got out and he said, "Thank you so much for saving my son. I want to repay you. May I repay you?" And Fleming said, no need. There's no need for repayment. And about that time, one of Fleming's children walked out and he said, "Will you at least let me take your son and let me educate him? Let me get him into one of the better schools, because I am sure if he has the character of his father, he will turn out to be a fine man." And that's what happened. And that man would go on to study, and he would study at places like St. Mary's Hospital in London. That Fleming would make a world-renowned discovery we call penicillin. His name was Alexander Fleming, and he devoted his life to saving others. One of those others that he saved later was a son of that nobleman. The medicines he discovered actually saved a son from pneumonia, and that man's name, Sir Winston Churchill. You never know what God is going to do when we take our lives and forgive and give and serve and love and turn it into what God may use. He promises full measure. Measure for measure, the beauty of the gospel at work. Christians are not judgy people. They're justified people who are at the service of their Lord, always bowing the knee. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we come this morning when we remember that you are King and how costly that kingship has been. And so, Father, we come and thank you for a Savior who would lay down his life that we might have it abundantly, and take it up again that we might have resurrection life. And would you help us to live in the newness of life? Not as people who are critical, but people who are thankful for the beauties of the gospel and the joys of Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.